Now please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. We continue our study in this epistle, and we have come to this section where the Apostle Paul makes this amazing statement that there was something he wanted to do to help the young Christians in Thessalonica, but Satan stopped him. So we're dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare. Of course, it's not all here. We're going to do part three tonight from Ephesians, and it won't be even then fully covered. It's a tremendous subject, but at least we're doing something. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians and verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Yes, there is a devil. Let me review just very briefly some of the things we learned last week. He is a fallen angel, cast out of heaven. He's Lucifer, which means son of the morning, chief among the cherubim, led a rebellion against the Lord, and if Revelation 12:4 is interpreted aright, one third of the angels sided with him and were cast out, and they are now enemies of God, along with Satan, enemies of God and of man and of Jesus and of the church and of every individual Christian. He is the tempter, as Paul says here. He is powerful, subtle, the master of disguise, invisible, a murderer and a liar. Don't underestimate him. There is a war going on. Now there are people who say, well, I don't want to make war against anybody. I mean, there were those people in the United States, very understandably, who said, during 1940 and 41, we don't want to get embroiled in a war, a European war, a war far away, or a Far Eastern war. But then came Pearl Harbor. And whether America liked it or not, America was at war. Everybody is now at war. The nation had to be united. And that's how it is with a Christian. You can't opt out of this war. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ and put on Christ, you became the enemy of the devil. And you are at war. He is not, however, another God. He's not eternal. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He is not ugly, except in his nature, but he doesn't present himself to us as an ugly fiend, or he would have no followers. Neither is he funny. He's fearful. He has been defeated by the Lord Jesus, especially on the cross. And if we've time before the end of the message, we'll go through together some of those verses, because I want you to be able to find things in your Bible. But God, for his own purposes, allows him to continue this rearguard action. Remember I told you last week that when Paul says Satan stopped us, the word stopped is a word that was used of an army that was in retreat, but which was pursuing a scorched earth kind of policy and a roadblock policy and a let's blow up the bridges policy to try and hinder the victorious army. That's what Satan is doing. His time is short. He's desperate. And he seeks to thwart or to delay the onward march of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we want to know, don't we, how we may overcome him. How we may overcome him as a church, and how we may overcome him individually. We need to know. What do we need? 6 points. First of all, of course, we need discernment. Remember the 3 R's. Recognize, refuse, and then resist the devil. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you can't resist him till you've recognized him. And how can we recognize him? Paul did. Satan stopped us. He knew where these hindrances had come from. But sometimes, for some of us, it isn't always that simple. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was on a missionary journey and he was seeking guidance, and we read something very different. We read in Acts 16:6, Paul and his companions, that was Silas and Timothy, travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. How did they know it was the Holy Spirit that they weren't to go down there, to go south? When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, I can't stay too long with that. Paul was absolutely certain that he was called to preach the gospel across the Roman Empire, but exactly where he was to go, he had to pray every step of the way for guidance. And so, for whatever reason, or however they concluded it, at their team meeting, they concluded that the Lord did not want them to go south into Asia Minor as they had thought he might, or up north into Bithynia as they thought he might, and therefore the only way was to keep going on, even though it led to the coast and the end of Asia. And after that was the Bosphorus and Europe. And once they got there, then the next guidance came. Now, I do want you to go over the sea, and I want you to take the gospel to Europe. And so they did. It may have been a prophecy that was given to them. It may have been just that inward conviction of the Holy Spirit that when they compared notes about their prayer time, asking for guidance, they were all of one mind. However it was, they were sure that that was the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was sure that this was Satan. Because here was a young church that, so far as Paul could see, desperately needed his counsel, his presence, his advice, further teaching, his encouragement. And he tried again and again and again to go, but was prevented. You see, Satan was hitting the church with persecution. And that certainly comes from Satan. I mean, God isn't going to hit the church with persecution. He may allow it, but Satan is the one who brings it. So in chapter 3 of Thessalonians, he speaks of the trials you're going through. And how when he was there, he had warned them that this would happen. We should teach spiritual warfare to young believers from the beginning. In fact, in some ways, even before they become Christians, Jesus always said, count the cost. Sometimes we misrepresent the gospel as if it's all going to be easy now. If you come to Jesus, you'll never have another problem, you'll never have another sickness, you'll never shed another tear. It's a bed of roses all the way to heaven. Jesus didn't say that. He said, if they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. And Paul was faithful to the gospel and he told it as it is. And he said, you will have some problems because you've come to Christ. Or if you come to Christ that you maybe didn't have before, you'll become a target for the evil one. Be ready, but you can win in this warfare. And he not only hit them with persecution, he hit them with lies. Attacks upon Paul's personal integrity. The devil is a slanderer. Anything or anyone that keeps you from Christ is Satan, or motivated by Satan, or an instrument of Satan. Anything or anyone that hinders you from walking with God in the paths of righteousness, doing what's right, is an instrument of Satan, even if they don't know it. You see, once even the Apostle Peter was an instrument of Satan in the life of our Lord Jesus, wasn't he? He meant well, in a sense. When Jesus began to teach them that the Christ must suffer and die, Peter went to him and said, "Don't talk like that. You must be depressed. What are you talking about? You're going to reign and conquer. You're not going to tread that path." And the Lord Jesus, in his discernment, you see, this is how to discern the devil. Here was someone, even a friend. And the devil can use a friend, the devil can use a spouse, even to try and deter you, divert you, hinder you, keep you from walking with God, even if it's a path of suffering and cost. Anything to hinder the work of the church by division, by diversion, by false teaching. And of course, that's why we have to be students of the Word. How do we know the counterfeit? By being soaked in that which is real. We have to come again and again and again to this Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so that we know the Word of God and we will recognize the lies of the devil. Now, you may be a young Christian, a new Christian, and you don't know the Word all that well, and you have problems of discernment. That's what pastors are for. That's what older believers are for. Your Sunday school teacher or whoever who you respect as someone who's walked with the Lord these years and knows the Word, then come and see us and say, "Well, I really want to discern whether this is the devil or the Lord." And we'll share together from the Word of God and see if we can get some further light. First, if we're going to win, we have to discern when it's Satan. Second, we must have unity. Chapter 3, verse 12, if we can jump ahead and look at a verse of Thessalonians, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." More and more. Everybody keep a place in Thessalonians. Turn back with me to John chapter 17 and our Lord Jesus' great prayer, sometimes called his high priestly prayer. John 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 11. "I will remain in the world no longer." He's praying. "But they," that is the disciples, the church, the believers, he's leaving them behind for a while, "they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them." Do you get that? "Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." You see, they were going to need protection as an enemy. And one of the ways that we are protected from the evil one is through our unity. The devil's tactic is divide and destroy. Now, we must always beware of self-righteousness. It always seems to me a strange paradox that amongst evangelical Christians who believe that salvation is by grace alone, that none of us can save ourselves, that we're all sinners, there should ever be amongst us such a thing as self-righteousness. We of all people who have renounced the way of getting to heaven by our good works and saying, "But I am a sinner, lost guilty, helpless. Only through God and His grace and mercy in Christ can I find salvation. Sometimes, strangely, there is self-righteousness amongst us. It's always the other fellow in a dispute who is of Satan. Well, let's not blame each other. And if we have to differ, let's do so in love and peace. I read of a pastor who had tried to reconcile two leaders in his church who saw things differently as far as service was concerned, and eventually they agreed to differ, supposedly in love. And one of them said to the other, "Well, I guess you serve God in your way then, and I'll serve God in His." Well, that's not really making peace. And I think that's the problem with some of us. We have an overabundance of self-righteousness and arrogance that I'm always right and it's the other person who's wrong. Orthodoxy is what I believe. Anybody who differs from me must be unorthodox or heterodox. Let's understand what the fundamentals of the gospel are, but recognize that Satan will always try to divide us from one another and be united in this warfare. The third thing that we need to win is the word. I've already hinted at that from the point of view of discernment. We shall see tonight that Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word is the weapon of defense and offense. Jesus used it in ministry. And no sooner did the Lord Jesus begin to preach the word than Satan tried to cause disturbance in the synagogue. People demon-possessed, yelling out and crying out and disturbing. It was because Jesus was preaching. Or else among the people and the populace, by diverting the Lord Jesus to those who were clamoring for healing, so that he wasn't able to preach the word and the gospel because he was so busy with these other matters. Or opposition. Because Satan knows that this is the sword of the Spirit which will defeat him. We must know the word and preach the word. And in private, in our personal walk, you know the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted over and over again, said, "It is written." How can you call to mind the right scripture for the occasion if you've never memorized scripture? We need to resurrect that old practice amongst Christians of memorizing scripture so that the Holy Spirit can bring it to mind when the day of evil comes. The Lord Jesus, "It is written, it is written." And of course, the Lord Jesus would not have committed to mind scripture after scripture if he didn't believe it to be the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the weapon with which to defeat Satan. So the Apostle Paul here in this letter, chapter 2, verse 13, "We thank God continually when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God which is at work in you who believe." And chapter 3 and verse 10, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." In other words, we keep needing to be taught more and more and more of the word. And then the fourth need that we have to win in this fight is prayer. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. He gave himself to it. Chapter 3, verse 10, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again." We wanted to come. Satan stopped us. We're still determined to come. We believe it's the will of God. We're going to defeat Satan. So we're going to pray. "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." I want you to see that he prayed earnestly. How many of us pray but don't pray earnestly? There's no real power and earnestness and sincerity. There isn't that "oh" in our prayers very often, such as the great saints of the past have known when they prevailed in prayer and defeated the enemy. Chapter 2 and verse 13. "We also thank God continually." Chapter 5 and verse 25. "Brothers, pray for us." One of the most vivid illustrations of the power of prayer in spiritual warfare is the story of Moses and the Amalekites, Israel and the Amalekites, in Exodus 17. Some of you will know it well, some of you may not. Remember, the Old Testament history of the Jewish people is to illustrate spiritual truth to we New Covenant Christians. And when God's people had left Egypt and they were on their way to the Promised Land, just as we have left the world and on our way to the Promised Land, they were attacked, and they were attacked by some Amalekites. And there they were, about 2 million virtually defenseless people who had been for 4 generations slaves in Egypt, trying to make their way through the desert country, when these nomadic peoples of the desert attacked them. So Moses organized Joshua to try and get an army together and defend the people while he went up the mountain to beseech God to give them victory and deliverance. And they used to pray with hands in the air. So Moses would stand on the top of the mountain, it says, and he had his hands up, looking up to heaven, as it were, beseeching God for victory. And the people who were battling down on the plain under Joshua could see that, and they began to win. But Moses grew tired, and his arms drooped, and he stopped praying, had a little breather, had a little rest, and the Amalekites began to win. And so word was sent up to him, keep praying, we're losing, we need the Lord on our side. So he got a couple of fellows to hold his arms up, Aaron and Hur, and prop him up on a stone. And all day long he prayed and interceded. And so they won the day. And that was to teach us the power of prayer, the vitalness of prayer. It was to teach us that prayer is hard work. Some of us don't pray because we're lazy. It's hard work. It takes discipline and perseverance in prayer. It isn't a quick prayer and then it's all up. Obviously we have to persevere. But it was also to teach God's people, you will lose if you don't intercede and plead with God for victory. You can't win this on your own. And nothing's changed. We have to pray in our homes. We have to pray in our families. We have to pray alone and in the closet. And we don't need to tell anybody about it. It's God that needs to know. But we will then begin to see great victories. But prayer is vital, isn't it? We need prayer partners that will support us in prayer. And let's be specific, not just bless the church. God says, how would you like me to bless the church? What do you have in mind? It seems to me that we can always be specific when it's physical illness. But other than that, we only have the word bless. And I think we have to break open that word and we have to begin to pray earnestly for different ministries and different areas and different victories and people, individual people. That people will be converted and that backsliders will be restored. But then fifthly, we need not only prayer but faith. And they all intertwine, of course, don't they? And faith that results in action. Just as in chapter 1 verse 3, it speaks of your faith, that your work produced by faith. True faith always produces works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But faith that saves produces works. Otherwise, says James instead. Recognize, refuse, resist. Well, what did Paul do to resist? He recognized, he refused to accept this satanic verdict, this hindrance, this roadblock, this opposition. What did he do to resist? Well, we read it just now from chapter 3. He sent Timothy. He sent his colleague. That's one reason why it may have been an illness on Paul himself that kept cropping up every time he booked his ticket. Every time he made his plans, it could not be without significance. He went down with the flu or with malaria or whatever. So he just sent Timothy. And his young colleague, his young assistant, would strengthen them and teach them some more things and assure them that Paul did love them, that these people who had been coming telling lies were liars, they'd come from the evil one, and that the Apostle Paul would be back as soon as he could. What else did he do? Well, we read he was in Athens, and I want you to notice in that verse there, chapter 3, verse 1, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. It doesn't bring the Greek out very well in the NIV. It is literally in Athens alone. Now, Paul didn't like being alone. And generally, he didn't think it was God's will for him to do this work alone, and it isn't. The Lord Jesus sent them out two by two. We should never send missionaries out alone. We should never send workers out alone. Unless we really have no alternative. We should always give them fellowship and companionship, and the Lord Jesus did. And Paul liked to have a team even around him. Silas, Timothy, Luke and others. Because he needed people to uphold him and minister to him, just as I do. But he could see no alternative. So he said, I was prepared to face the cost and be left in Athens alone. And there is a cost in warfare. It isn't easy. Sometimes we have to give up things. Sometimes we have to be separated from people. Sometimes the servants of God and the leaders of the church have to leave their loved ones behind for a time in order to do the work of God. Wonderful thing if somebody prays for them back home. And they're left alone. But for the work, they're prepared to face that cost. Now, what did he do? Acts chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he sat down in his hotel bedroom and cried his eyes out and just felt very sorry for himself. No, it doesn't say that. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And that usually spelled trouble, the moment he began to do that. But he went and did it. As well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some said, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. So they invited him to their learned council, the Areopagus. And he went and he testified to Jesus Christ. And some of them sneered and scoffed, but some believed. In other words, this is the way he resisted, by preaching the gospel. If Satan was trying to stop the preaching of the gospel, then he would preach the gospel all the more. If Satan stopped him going back to Thessalonica and kept him in Athens, all right, I'll preach the gospel in Athens. For my book at bedtime recently, I read about the Alamo. I'd heard people speak about the Alamo, especially Texans, and I didn't know where the Alamo was or what the Alamo was. I'm sorry about that, but I didn't. So for my book at bedtime, I took a book out of the library about the Alamo. I learned that on February 26, 1836, General Santa Anna of Mexico advanced on San Antonio with 5,000 Mexican regulars, and the 187 Texans took refuge in the old Spanish mission called the Alamo. And when General Santa Anna arrived, he sent word to Colonel Travis and Colonel James Bowie of Bowie knife fame, and Davy Crockett, legendary Davy Crockett, that you must surrender unconditionally. And the survivor says that the General Travis answered him with a cannon shot. Ah, I like that. That's the way to deal with the devil. The devil says, I'm going to stop you people doing the work that you're doing. We answer him with a cannon shot. And we say, well, if I can't do it, somebody else will do it, and I will pray for them. And we know that we are going to go on with the work that God has called us to, one way or another. Attack is the best form of defense. And Jesus is the victor. Turn with me now then. Jog through these chapters with me. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to be quick. My time is going fast. But I want you to see this so you can turn it up. the way some people talk about spiritual warfare, it's as if really the victory is in doubt. Luke 10 verse 18. He replied, this is when they'd come back from a mission, saying the demons submitted to them. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's defeated on the cross. That's why the Lord Jesus says in the book of Revelation, we will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The cross. I'm a child of God. I'm a blood-bought child of God. I belong to Jesus Christ. My name is written in heaven. And I'm only kept here in this world for a few short years in order to do his will and fulfill his purpose in my life. And it may be casting out demons, or it may be something else. Now go on to John chapter 12 and verse 31. You may note these verses, John 12, 31. Now is the time for judgment. He's on the brink of the cross. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Doesn't say when I come again. He doesn't say in some future millennium. He says now. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Colossians 2:15, tremendous verse. Learn by heart, know where it is. Colossians 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By the cross. And finally, 1 John 4:4, we could look at many more. I just want to show you these. And almost at the end of the New Testament, 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He's talking about the devil. Satan has no authority. He has power, limited power. More power than you and I can muster up. We need the Lord, the power of the Lord. But he has no authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority over the nations. The Lord Jesus came and claimed back the nations from the devil, and now he is beginning to take his inheritance as he marches across the world through his missionaries and his workers in the church. And Satan is trying to stop it, but he cannot stop it. And it's an exciting day to be alive. It's only a few years ago, I was in northern Greece in the mountains, and they told me how they put tracks into bottles in the river just down in the valley, because that river flows into Albania, the most closed communist country in the world it was. And they sent these tracks floating into Albania. They prayed for Albania. When you went to Albania as a tourist, you weren't even allowed to take your own personal Bible. You had to leave it behind at the border. So I used to say, if there's no such thing as God, if there's no such person as God, and if the Bible is a dead book, what are they afraid of? But you couldn't take the Bible in. A person called me from England this last week to tell me his son has just gone with a team of missionaries into Albania. God is opening the doors. Jesus Christ is on the march. And he's reclaiming the nations. Communism will not have that nation. Islam will not have that nation. When he's calling his elect. And Satan is getting desperate, because he isn't reproducing, you know. However many demons were cast out of heaven, that's how many there are. Some of them, it seems from certain verses in the Bible, have already been sent to their destiny in hell. Satan is going to and fro in the earth, but the church is getting bigger. There are more and more Christians than there have ever been. More and more churches. And so he's getting desperate. Discernment, unity, word, prayer, faith in action. But here, and I finish with this, total consecration to Jesus Christ. We cannot win if we're half-hearted. Paul was obsessed with Jesus Christ. He mentions him 17 times in the first chapter of this epistle, Thessalonians. And 18 times in the second chapter. 35 times in the first 30 verses of this epistle. He was obsessed with Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the troubles of today. How many amongst us are really obsessed with Jesus Christ? We're obsessed with other things, or Jesus just gets a place. Other things have their place, of course, in the Christian's life, but they're secondary or even tertiary. See, Paul wrote to the Ephesians from prison. He was in chains. But by the time you get to the sixth chapter and near the end of the epistle at long last, he asked them to pray for him. What does he ask them to pray for? That I may open my mouth fearlessly and preach the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. You see, I think we've forgotten you cannot win a war if you're half-hearted. You see, when James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, it first says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Oh, young people, don't let your life drift away and waste your years. Give yourself to a cause. But what greater cause could there be than the cause of Jesus Christ? Every other cause is secondary, tertiary. Let's pray for a generation of those who will be out and out, sold out for Jesus Christ. And let there be some of them here. Maybe it's you that God is calling. And you say, yes, it is. And I'm with you. And then we'll win. And there is no greater joy, as Paul says at the end of chapter 2, than seeing great victories for Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. You have not left us defenseless or weaponless. You have promised to give us power within, protection without, and that if we will study the strategies and use these means that you have directed to us from the Bible, we know that we can defeat this foe. He must flee even from us, as he did from our Saviour. Oh Lord, make us a victorious people. Let not his power or his subtleties or his disguises or his whisperings or his temptations divert us, either individually or as a church. And we earnestly pray that in these days of lukewarmness and small things, there may be one here and there whose heart is on fire for Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name's sake. Amen.